Okay, thank you for coming today. We're going to study some more Hosea. We have gotten through the first half of the book in the last few weeks. We've gotten through Hosea chapter 7, and we're going to do a little bit of review, kind of look back at some of the overall lessons of the first half of the book, and then we'll get into a few more verses today. We're going to start chapter 8 today. And I'm not going to try to cover too much more today so that we have a little bit of time for some review, and also because they decided to do something a little different with our regular worship assembly, and I was told to make sure to get my class done on time so that we don't delay the start of the worship assembly. And apparently, they didn't feel that having the elders tell me to end my class on time was enough incentive, because a couple days ago, I got a call from Ron Adams, and he tells me, and this is classic bait and switch right here, I was completely unprepared for this. Ron says, "We're going to have a reading from Isaiah in our Sunday worship. Would you like to do it?" Well, of course, sign me up for some Isaiah. Then he says, "Well, it's going to be right at the beginning, so you need to let your class out on time." So Ron's in on it too. So we're going to get into a little bit of review from Hosea, and then we'll do some of chapter 8 today. Frank's going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get ready to study.
Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you, Father, for the end of the season. We thank you for your son, who's on this special day of Passover. We are remembering his resurrection again. Father, we thank you for what you've written in the past, what you've given us in your Holy Scripture, what you've given us in Hosea, particularly, Father, to help us understand your grace in the new age. Be with us in Jesus' name. Be with Mark.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times that there's one thing that, if you could only get one thing out of the book of Hosea. So if you can only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, what would it be? Mercy, not sacrifice. That's a theme, and something about God's mercy, God's grace.
Stronger than anything we can do to get.
That's right. If you could only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, God's grace and God's mercy are a lot stronger than we can ever understand. You never need to doubt God's willingness to have mercy, God's willingness to have grace. It's something that, as human beings, we have a tremendous difficulty understanding, that God really is as gracious as he says he is. He really is as forgiving as he says he is. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to make God write you off permanently. He's always ready to forgive you if you ask him for it. So if you could only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, make sure that you remember that God's grace is a lot stronger than we can ever understand or realize that it is. Now, for those of you who have longer attention spans and can get other things out of studying the book of Isaiah, if you're not an engineer or an accountant or something, there you're stuck on the bottom line. There are lots of other great things you can get out of Hosea as well. The first three chapters of Hosea teach us about God's grace in some practical ways. It talks a lot about Hosea's own family. He talks about being children of the living God at the beginning of the book. And Hosea does this by illustrating with his own family life. Hosea was a faithful, righteous prophet, and yet God told him to go and marry a woman who had been a prostitute and who was going to be very unfaithful to him, because Hosea would have to be a God figure in her life. Hosea would have to show her constant love and forgiveness. She was constantly being unfaithful to him. She even had children by other men. And so Hosea, being a righteous believer in God, did what? He kept forgiving her. He kept taking her back. Even when she ran up all these debts and got herself in slavery to some other man, Hosea himself paid for her debts. Hosea was righteous in the sense that God is righteous, not by giving her blistering lectures about her offenses, but by forgiving her and bringing her back over and over again. And Hosea does rebuke her for her sins, just as God points out to us our weakness. But he also himself initiates the restoration. He also himself initiates the process of restoring us to God. God does want us to be aware that we are weak, that we do commit sins. He wants us to be aware of our need, but it's not for the reason that we usually rebuke sin. We usually rebuke sin so that other people will feel inferior, or so that we can manipulate them into doing the things that we want them to do to try to make up for their sin. God simply points out our sin so that we understand we need Him. We need Him very much. We have to rely on His grace. As the theme verse of Hosea says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, because that's the only true grounds on which we can have a lasting relationship with Him. And one of the themes in Isaiah is that God redeems the guilty, because the guilty are the ones that need it. The guilty are the ones who need to be redeemed. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's the people who know that they're spiritually sick and need it are the ones that God wants to redeem and the ones Jesus came to redeem. Well, the next great lesson of Hosea is after he's established God's great grace and mercy, His willingness to forgive, His willingness to overlook everything we've done, he talks about the grounds on which we can seek that. And the grounds are very simple. He simply says, let us acknowledge God. And here's the theme verse. God says, we'll see if we can quote the whole verse. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what God's looking for. Just acknowledge me. Just acknowledge that I'm there. Acknowledge that you need me. And actually in chapter 8, Hosea will come back to that and elaborate that on that a little bit. So what God is asking for is not for us to try to make up for our sins, not for us to try to prove that we're really righteous after all, because that would simply get us on the wrong track. God is simply asking us to acknowledge Him, to understand how gracious He is, not to be suspicious of Him and think that He's got some hidden agenda the way that human beings have, but simply to understand God has always wanted to know you. And God loves you, and not just loves you, He actually likes you the way you are. However you are, it doesn't matter how you are. It doesn't matter how messed up your life has been. It doesn't matter how messed up someone else's life has been. You see, when Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, and Hosea went out and sought her, what was the condition of him paying for her debts and bringing her back? That's a trick question. There weren't any conditions. The only condition was as long as she didn't fight against it. As long as she didn't say, no, I don't want you to pay my debts for me. No, I don't want to come back home. I don't want you to forgive me. As long as she didn't say that, he took her back. And that's the only thing that we have to do is acknowledge God's great mercy. Well, the thing that Hosea then talks about, which we looked at last week, God says, I long to redeem you. I long to redeem them, my people, in the time of Hosea. I long to redeem everybody. But so what's the problem? Why doesn't God just redeem everybody? You could answer it theologically, or you could actually answer it with one word that starts with a P and ends with an E. You could try either way, Don. Exactly, yeah. He wants us to choose to love Him. God does not force people to do anything. We get so caught up in thinking about all the things God wants and all the things that we know we do wrong, and especially the things other people do wrong. And we think, well, God just could force them to do that. Well, actually, no. God can't force people to do anything because it's against His nature. It only means something to God if we choose to seek Him. It only means something to God if other people choose to seek Him. So we get caught up on these things that, well, I know those people are messing up, so God wants me to go and force them to straighten up. But that's actually contrary to the nature of God. And you see, there's only one reason why people wouldn't choose to live by grace and mercy instead of by trying to earn it. That's a five-letter word, starts with a P, and ends with an E. You know, we get Vanna White up here to flip some of the letters over to make it easier for you if you want. Second letter's an R. There you go, pride. Very good. Very good. Very good. That's too bad the jackpot wasn't up very high or we could give it to you. That's the only reason people don't accept God's grace. Now, pride takes many forms. We specialize in spiritual pride. We go to church all the time. We come to church all these times. We talk to people about Jesus. We have all these doctrines that we specialize in. And that builds up a sense of pride. And what it does is it builds up at the same time a sense that we got to do it the right way to retain God's favor. But that's not what the grounds that God teaches through Hosea to seek Him on. He says in Hosea, the passage that we studied last week, he says, whenever I try to redeem them, they just insist that they're okay. They just insist that they don't need me to forgive them. They're out there with all their festivals and their worship and everything, and they think that that is going to give them a relationship with me, but it's not. I just want to redeem them. I want to forgive them. He compares them to Adam, the very first human being who had really only one rule that he was supposed to follow and he couldn't handle it. And that's okay. The thing is, that's because God made him that way and God made us that way. It's a thing that we so often feel like we've got to change before God wants to have a relationship with us. But you go back to Hosea and his wife. Hosea didn't ask her to change in order to bring her back home. He wanted a relationship with her for her own sake. He saw things in her that were good that maybe no one else saw. He didn't see her in the way that the world saw her, as a poor woman to be exploited and taken advantage of. And God doesn't see us in the way that the world sees us, or even in the way we see each other. We even tend to look at our brothers and sisters in terms of what we think they should be doing for the church, or a way that we think they ought to be behaving. God loves every soul for its own sake. God loves you the way you are. He wants you the way you are. And he warns us about these sneak attacks. Back in Hosea's lifetime, they had a problem that at some of their religious festivals, because people had to travel long distances to get to them, there were thieves who specialized in lurking along the roadways to pounce on people who were heading to these religious festivals. And everyone considered it an outrage. They had editorials about it, and they had angry news reports, outraged things on CNN about these people who were ambushed on their way to the worship festivals. But what Hosea said was worse is the fact that when they got to these religious festivals, there were all these religious leaders who had their own sneak attacks, because they would exploit the people's good intentions to try to manipulate them, to try to make them feel guilty, to try to force their ways and their habits and their traditions onto the people, instead of helping them to see how much God loved them and how much God wanted them. They imposed a lot of rules. They imposed a lot of conditions. They tried to get them to give their money to the priests. And that was what really bothered God. See, God's dilemma is that He always knows that we're sinful. We're weak. It's okay with Him. He loves you the way you are. The dilemma that He has is that He just wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive everybody. The dilemma that He has is we fight Him on it. We keep wanting to say, no, I think I can be better than these people out there. I think I'm better than these people out there. That's His dilemma. And once again, it comes back to pride. Now, of course, there's such thing as rejoicing in worldliness. And He has this image that we looked at last week in chapter 7, where He says that people can get as hot as an oven. They can actually encourage each other in their sin. And He has this picture that we can enjoy for a few minutes of all these worldly sinners out there committing all their sins, and they're excited about it and they even revel in it. But then He kind of hits you with the snapperoo, because while we're enjoying ourselves critiquing the homosexuals and the drug dealers and the criminals out there, we're unaware of our own weakness. Because pride and self-righteousness and prejudice and judgmental attitudes are every bit as much of a sin as sexual sin and as getting drunk and things like that. And He says we too can actually encourage one another in some of these inner sins. We can actually encourage one another to be judgmental. We can encourage one another to be self-righteous. And so this is what Hosea is warning us about. He has this image at the end of chapter 7 about God catching doves. I'm going to have to catch them as if they were a bunch of doves. A dove is a symbol of innocence. But God says, innocence can be good or bad. It's actually just kind of neutral, because doves have kind of a risky innocence. If someone feeds them because they love doves and because they like, I go out and feed birds all the time because I'm kind of nutty when it comes to wild animals. There are other people, you can actually lay out food to catch them so that you can grab them and eat them. And a dove doesn't know any different. You see, we're the same, we're like doves. Sometimes we don't know when someone really cares about us, like God, and doesn't have an agenda versus the world that a lot of times wants to lure us in with their bait, only to exploit us and manipulate us. And unfortunately, we kind of get it the other way around sometimes. We really don't trust God. He really wants to forgive us as much as he does. And then we go and we put our trust in these people out there who use God as a way of manipulating us and of getting us to follow their own foolish political agendas or something like that. And I apologize for the redundancy. And so what God's longing is just for us to accept his grace. Don't just wail and moan about all the sin going out there. Cry out sincerely for God. You see, it's a contrast of wills. God's will is to forgive. Our will is a self-will. We want to prove that we're better than someone else. We want to prove we can do things. We want to prove how good we are. We want to prove that. There's an old kwaidan that illustrates this. A kwaidan is a kind of Japanese ghost story. It's an interesting genre. Could have used that as a trivia question. What is a kwaidan? And all of you could have used your little iPhones to look it up. It's a Japanese ghost story. Well, it's a Japanese ghost story specifically that incorporates Buddhist beliefs and samurai traditions. You know, the samurai in Japan were they're martial arts experts, but they were the guardians of the morality and of the Buddhist beliefs and everything like that. Well, there's an old kwaidan, and these are ghost stories. They're kind of macabre, supernatural, but they're kind of anticlimactic by our standards because they're really more for a point. They're not just to frighten you or to give an excuse to have things explode like in those movies that Phil likes to see. There's an old kwaidan about this notorious criminal who's getting executed. He's gone around killing a lot of people, and they finally caught him, and they're going to execute him. And they're leading him out to his execution, and he's breathing out all these curses at everybody. He's telling him how he's going to be a ghost, and he's going to avenge himself on them. And from the Buddhist point of view, which is the perspective of these stories, that's very serious. The Buddhists believe very deeply in a spiritual realm. They believe mostly in the spiritual, though, as it applies to this world, because Buddhists believe in reincarnation, and they believe in ghosts and spirits and things like that. So for this man to die with revenge on his heart, from the Buddhist perspective, is very serious. It could be very dangerous to the people who are executed. And so as he's breathing out these murderous threats, the crowd's very disturbed. Well, the way that they would execute someone in old Japan is they would have the man kneel down between some rice sacks so that his head would stick out, and they would have a samurai, a master swordsman, cut off his head. It was designed to be painless. Disgusting, but painless. You know, a little quick thing, and then the head would fall off. Well, the samurai comes out, and he's breathing out all these threats and how he's going to get revenge as his ghost is going to get revenge. And the samurai comes out, and the samurai goes about all these rituals and traditions, and so he starts cursing out the samurai. And the people are wondering, are the samurai supposed to be, you know, like their example here? So what is he going to do about this? Well, after a while, the samurai goes up to him and looks him in the eye and very politely, very calmly says, you know, I believe, like a good Buddhist, I believe that your dying intention can have a great effect. I believe that, and I believe you're very sincere in your desire to take revenge on us. But I don't really think that a person like you has the strength of will to be a danger to me after I'm dead. Now, maybe if you could prove that somehow, maybe I'd be afraid. But as it is, I'm not really afraid of your dying threat. Well, then the man said, well, how do you want me to prove it? I'll prove to you I've got enough willpower to be a danger to you. You just tell me how to prove it. And the samurai says, well, when I cut off your head, it's going to fall on the sand there. Now, do you see that stone several feet away? If you can make your head roll over and bite that stone after you're dead, then I'd believe that you have the spiritual willpower to do something through your ghost. So the man says, well, that's exactly what I'm going to do. You can cut off my head, but you can't stop me from biting that stone. I'm going to bite down on that stone and prove to you the willpower I have. You just wait and see. I'm going to prove it to you. And then the samurai snips off his head. And the head plops to the sand. And a moment later, the head starts to roll. Rolls over, rolls over, rolls over. And it gets to the stone. And as the eyes roll around and see that stone, the face on the dead man's head contorts into this awful grimace. And it bites down on that stone. And it holds that stone. It clenches it in his teeth. And then the head just freezes. It stops and it freezes in this awful expression of hate and anger, clenching that stone. And so now the townspeople are just terrified. It's like, oh no, this man, who knows what kind of horrible thing he's going to do to us now? And they're panicking and everything. Well, the samurai is just going about his business cleaning up. There's lots of traditions and rituals. And in these kwaidan, if you read them, they often use all these Buddhist rituals as kind of a way of building up the suspense works pretty well. And you have to kind of keep in suspense as to what's going to happen. Well, the people are expecting something awful to happen, and the samurai just cleans up and says his prayers and gives a ceremony of farewell, and just they see him go off into his little hut, doesn't seem to care. Well, so the people just live in terror for the next couple of days. Every little sound, and they're jumpy. Every little thing that happens, they're just terrified. What's this? What revenge is this man going to take on them? And finally, one of them just says, I can't take it. I'm going to have to go see the samurai. Maybe he knows some way to protect us. Maybe he's just resigned that we're all going to die and he's not going to try to worry about it. I got to find out what he's thinking. So he goes over to the samurai's little cabin, and the samurai's just making some tea, and so the man barges in. What are you going to do? This man died with this revenge on his heart. What are you going to do? Are we doomed? Is there anything we can do? And the samurai just smiles at him and goes about making the tea. And finally the guy says, you're a samurai. Don't you believe in the power of the dying thought? Good Buddhists are supposed to believe in that. And the samurai serves him some tea and says, yes, of course. Of course, my friend. I believe very strongly in the power of the dying thought. But let me ask you a question. What was that man's dying thought? Well, it was to get revenge on us. He hated us. He hated you. He wanted to kill us all. The samurai says, no, my friend, think again and tell me what that man's dying thought was. And the man thinks, and he finally it dawns on him. His dying thought was to bite that stone. The samurai says, that is right. He forgot his revenge in his determination to bite that stone. That was his dying thought, and it has been fulfilled, and he can do no more harm to us. You see, that's the strength and the limitation of human will. Human will, we're taught by the world, is very important. And the thing is, we import the world's perspectives into the church. We get so self-willed. We're going to make our church the church that has all the right doctrines. We're just going to get them all right. We're going to enforce them. We're going to make sure people believe all the right things. And we're going to really get after those false teachers out there. That's the equivalent of biting down hard on that stone with your face full of determination and rage. And you forget what it's really all about. There are other churches that, we're going to be the church that grows. We're just going to grow, 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 grow. Members, members, members. Count them up. Rack them up all our baptisms. We're going to boast about how we're better than these slackers over here that aren't baptizing lots of people like we are. That's the equivalent of just clenching down in that stone. You exploit your members. You make them feel guilty. You whip them into shape and make them do your program. It's the equivalent of clamping down on that stone and just proving you can do it for proof's sake. See, every church has their own little preoccupations. It's all human will. We're going to be the church that does this. What God's asking is, abandon your self-will. Let my will be done. Let my will for grace and mercy and love and compassion take precedence over your will to do stuff, to accomplish stuff. By its nature, mercy and grace cannot be something that you get all fired up about and determined to force it on people. It doesn't work that way. It has to be accepted by grace or not at all. This is the contrast that Hosea is setting up. Don't be like that foolish criminal who just was so determined to clamp down on that stone that he couldn't really accomplish anything of any meaningful thing. As a church, when we get all charged up with our self-will and what we're going to accomplish, we miss the point of how much God just wants to show his love and forgiveness and peace to everyone. Well, let's get into some new Hosea here. Let's see, who wants to get their picture taken reading a scripture? Norma actually offered to lead the prayer, but I had already asked Frank to do it. So we're going to get her to lead the prayer one of these weeks. For right now, Norma, could you read Hosea 8, 1 to 3 for us? This is a short little point here. He says, put the trumpet to your lips. Now, there was an earlier verse in Hosea that we studied a few weeks ago, back in Hosea 5, verse 8. He said, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, sound the horn in Ramah. That was because they were going to war. You know, the northern half of Israel went to war against the southern half of Israel. No real reason for it. They just resented each other. And this is kind of the background of these couple of chapters of Hosea. They went into this moronic war, and I apologize for these continual lapses into redundancy, but they went into this moronic war, and to make it worse, instead of being satisfied with killing each other, they started bringing in these foreign nations as their allies. They played all these political games to try to get these allies. Well, what he's saying here in chapter 8 is he's saying, okay, we've already got this idiotic war going on. Well, we're going to have another trumpet blast because now it's a spiritual reckoning, not a physical war. There's an eagle hovering over the nation. And this actually goes back to an image that's used. You can look all the way back in Deuteronomy where Moses warns the people about wandering off into violence and war and what would happen to them if they did that. The eagle is hovering over them because they have brought their own destruction on themselves. They have debased themselves spiritually by getting involved. And the war is really just a symptom. It's not as if they were doing fine until they went into this war. They'd already been in the habit of oppressing each other and mistreating each other. And there was a lot of injustice in the society that could not be drowned out by all their festivals and rituals and everything like that. And so what Hosea is saying is there's an eagle hovering over you. In other words, spiritual reckoning is at hand because of the broken covenant. And it wasn't because they'd broken a specific rule in the covenant. It's because they had so lost track of God's values and of the things that God wanted. And it's interesting, when it says an eagle, we think of an eagle as a predator. It's actually somewhat ambiguous because the word in the Hebrew can mean an eagle or what we would call a vulture. Because the eagles in the ancient Mideast, there were some eagles that were predators, there were others that were scavengers. So it's kind of ambiguous as to whether this eagle is actually going to swoop down and punish the nation or whether it's just kind of hovering up there waiting for them to destroy themselves with all their violence and injustice. And so it's an interesting image. It's deliberately ambiguous. Well, so the Israelites think that they have the answer. They heard back in chapter 6, with the verse we keep quoting, they heard Hosea say, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires for us to acknowledge Him. So what do they say in verse 2? We acknowledge you. Are we good now? Is that okay? We acknowledge you, God. That's good. Oh, it wasn't good enough? Oh, God, we acknowledge you. Is that good? Oh, God, we acknowledge you. Is that good? You see, where are they putting their faith? They're just a literal interpreter. God wants you to acknowledge it. We acknowledge it. We'll do it with as much enthusiasm as you want, God. We'll do it with as much excitement as you want. We acknowledge you. Hooray for God. See, they're taking this as something very superficial that they can just accomplish. And God rejects it. God doesn't say, that's not what I'm looking for. Verse 3, Israel's rejected what is good. Before I explain what he's doing, John 4:24. Can anyone quote that? Right, very good. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's one of those verses that we kind of filter through our human mindset, because the usual human interpretation of that is we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. That means God wants us to worship Him with enthusiasm and sound doctrine. Spirit and truth, of course. Well, that's not what it means. What it means is worship God as the spirit that He really is, and in truth, truly worship God, not just turn it into a mechanical ritual. Enthusiasm is good, but it can just as easily be used in a bad purpose. People get enthusiastic about all kind of goofy things. People get enthusiastic about negative things like wars. People get enthusiastic about silly things like football games. Enthusiasm is good, but it's not really what God is primarily looking for. Sound doctrine is good. It's just that it can just as easily lead us to be prideful as it can to be humble. What God is saying, acknowledge me, doesn't mean verbally say, oh, acknowledge you, God. It's accept my perspectives, accept my priorities. And that's what worshiping in spirit and truth is about. That is truly sound doctrine, to base your worship, your ministry, and your teaching on God's nature, His nature as a lover, His nature as being extraordinarily merciful. That's the foundation of true worship, true ministry, true doctrine. I remember this movie from back in the 70s. It's called The Strange Case of the End of Civilization as We Know It. It's a John Cleese movie, so it's funny. But it starts out as if it was real serious. At the beginning, there's this master criminal who's going around committing all kind of heinous things, killing people and robbing stuff. And there's all these important people, government leaders and kings and everything, sitting around this secret conference discussing how are they going to deal with this threat to that's going to end civilization as we know it. And it starts off as if it's going to be one of those movies that Phil and Ray like to watch. We need to have a lot of explosions and car chases in order to solve this problem. But in reality, it turns out to be funny because the one will say, well, let's offer a $10 million reward for capturing this guy. I mean, that'll stop him. And the one of them says, no, he's really serious. He will stop at nothing. And then the other guy says, well, we just need to get every available law enforcement person in the world to get him. That'll stop him. He says, no, he will stop at nothing. We need to just get the armies out to get him. No, he will stop at nothing. And finally, one guy says, I've got it. We know he'll stop at nothing. So let's just do nothing, and he'll stop. You see, that's the literalistic view that we take a lot of times of the scriptures. We assume, because of our fleshly perspective, we assume that God is just interested in the literal and the outward. God wants us to acknowledge him. We acknowledge you, O God. We're good now, right? That's not what he means. He means let it into your spirit, let it into your heart, the grace and the compassion and the peace that God craves for all humanity. Let that into your heart. That's the only way we can hope to lead anyone else to understand and appreciate who God really is if we do that too. And so they're not really acknowledging him, and so they're going to be pursued by an enemy. And this is where they have kind of created their own punishment. They're having this ridiculous war, and they're making it worse by bringing in pagan armies to try to fight on their side. And they're just bringing in their own punishment. God doesn't have to come up with some means of punishment because they've done it themselves. This is something, again, we so often miss this about God. We think, our nation has permitted homosexuality, so God is going to do something awful to us. Oh, yeah, look at that. It's because we let these homosexuals live. Oh, that's what happens. God doesn't have to devise nasty punishments. We bring them on ourselves by hardening ourselves, by making ourselves self-righteous. We reap what we sow, and we'll see that at the end of Hosea here. Let's look next at these next few verses, 4 to 6. Let's see, Hosea 8, verse 4. Peggy, have you got this? Could you read 4 to 6 for us? Talks about kings, princes, silver, gold. Reason he does that, he's going to get their attention because that's the kind of things they love. They love that stuff. They love powerful, strong rulers who shove other people around and start wars to prove that their country's superior to another. It's like George Bernard Shaw used to say, the definition of patriotism, the conviction that your country is superior to all the others by virtue of the fact that you were born there. That's what they love. They love these kings that can shove other countries around and show who's boss. They love their silver and gold because they can stack it up and feel a sense of false security. Well, the problem is really not having a king or having a prince, because even a king can do positive things. Silver and gold, they don't even have a will of their own. They're just neutral. There's nothing inherently evil about silver and gold. What's the problem? Yeah, how it's used, your perspective on it, your belief on it. If you use it to increase your sense of self-importance and to shove other people around and to get your way, or if you use it to be generous and giving and merciful, that's their problem, that they're idols of silver and gold. And it's like all idols. Here again, we have a stereotype of idols in the ancient world. They really believed that little golden calf was really a god. No, they didn't. The ancient Greeks, they really believed in those gods who lived up on Mount Olympus. What silly people. They didn't actually believe that. They referred to it as if it was a fact, the same way that we refer to Santa Claus as if he actually exists. Oh, I'm sorry, Art, you did know that Santa Claus doesn't really exist, don't you? These ancient people were not dummies. They knew that their idols weren't really gods. They worshipped their idols for the same reason we worship our idols. We worship our country as an idol. We worship prolate spheroid battles as idols. If you don't know what a prolate spheroid is, ask Phil. He'll tell it. He'll explain it to you. Because you worship an idol because it gives you a pretext to satisfy your fleshly desires. The Canaanites worshiped Baal because Baal believed that the people should commit a lot of sexual immorality because it encouraged him to give them lots of crops. Well, that's a god with a marketing department right there. That's really why people worship idols. We worship sports idols and get too wound up and too partisan about our sports teams because it gives us an excuse to feel superior to people who root for the wrong ones. It gives us an excuse to let out our violent tendencies, seeing people smash into each other and injure each other in the name of sport and athletics and accomplishment. It's the same thing with their idols. That's all they were doing. What he's saying is that they're doing it to their own destruction. And so he rejects their idols. Now, the thing is, a lot of versions translate verse 5 differently. The NIV, which a lot of you have, it says, throw out your calf idol. It actually literally is a passive. It says, your idol is rejected. And it's actually not even necessarily an overt act. One commentator actually says that he's saying your idol is disgusting, is what he's saying. And there's actually one commentator that translated this verse with a Lloyd Snyder word. Because one commentator translates verse 5, your idol is wretched. And that's, if you hang around Lloyd, you'll hear that word pretty often. What he's saying is, your idols just hurt you. See, here again, we get so outraged at people and their idols. We feel like they've got to be straightened out and punished. God's appeal is, guys, you're hurting yourselves. When you get too wound up, it doesn't matter whether you're all wound up and upset because of politics, because of a football game that your team lost, because someone else has more money than you, whatever idol it is that you're worshiping it, man, you're just hurting yourself. It's a firm warning, but it's a compassionate warning, not a hateful warning. And it's just so hard for us not to give in to that anger. It's so hard for us not to do what Hosea has just described back in chapter 7. Just like the pagans can get themselves all wound up and encourage each other to commit immorality and other things, we can get all wound up and encourage each other to get angry and indignant. And it just hurts us. It destroys us. And it does not please God when we get so filled with rage. So the calf idol is both literal and symbolic. And just a little point, the calf idols that Israel made, and they made them back in Exodus, and they made them again in Kings. The calf, we kind of think of a calf, or I think of a calf, as a cute little baby, you know, newborn cow stumbling around in there. The word calf here actually means a young bull. A young bull who's just come into his maturity and he's full of unrestrained virility and power looking to go trample over everything. That's why they made a calf. It wasn't because they wanted to be an innocent little baby cow. It's because they wanted to be a growing bull just in the prime of his life, ready to go and trample on all kind of people that didn't do what they wanted them to do. And so our symbolic calf idols really are much the same. They're ways of trying to seek self-importance, ways of trying to make ourselves feel exalted, more superior to people from other nations, more superior to people from other cultures, more superior to people from Michigan, whatever it might be. Lots of different variations on the subject. Let's move on to verse 7 to 10. Hosea 8, verse 7. Oh, Gloria, you wanted to read these? Thank you. I appreciate your volunteering. Could you read verse 7 to 8? And then John in the back, could you read verse 9 to 10? Thank you very much. So he says a couple of things. Here is this image. This is another image that Hosea is known for. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's on the Hosea's Greatest Hits album, if you happen to find it in stores. Sowing the wind, reaping the whirlwind. Here is, again, he reiterates, what God is saying is, guys, I'm not going to concoct some punishment for you. You've done it yourselves. You've sown the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. He uses the image of reaping and sowing, which is normally a very positive thing. You reap and you work hard and sow your seed, and then you get to have a harvest of healthy, nutritious food. He's kind of using that to show you guys have perverted the whole process of sowing and reaping. You've sown anger and oppression and violence, and you're going to reap anger and oppression and violence. I don't have to do it for you. And the same thing is true for us. When we sow prejudice and hatred and judgmental attitudes, we're going to reap it amongst ourselves. Why do we have so many stupid arguments about doctrines? And again, I keep lapsing into these redundancy. I can't help it. Why do we do that? It's because we sow judgmental attitudes of other people. We're so used to judging other people, we judge our brothers and sisters too. Why do we keep having these people in the church that want to force people in the church to do stuff and be part of activities and make them feel guilty when they're not part of activities? It's because we've sown that attitude towards other churches. We've sown that attitude in our hearts that they're a bunch of slackers, and then we turn around and judge our brothers and sisters and think that they're slackers too, because they don't come up to our standard. This is what he's saying. God doesn't have to devise some